Tonight we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 19, 18 through 29. If you'd like to join me, turning there. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love of faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, pray now and ask that you would bless this time, the reading and now preaching of your word, that you would work in my heart and all hearts here, that we would grow in love for Christ, and that coming day when we will rule and reign with you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever faced a moral dilemma, a situation or life crisis that really challenged you about the right thing to do, forcing you to ask yourself, is this biblical? Is this something God would be okay with? Admittedly, we have these choices every day, but I am talking more about those career-ending, job-costing, community-shunning type decisions. This is more than just fudging the numbers on your sales report or your tax return, which you all know we shouldn't do, or telling your boss that you're almost done with that project due tomorrow when you barely started. And in other ways, things that we do to smooth over the little issues in our lives. Rather, I am talking on a much higher scale. Issues like covering up embezzlement or hiding an affair. Situations where you personally have not acted. You have not committed the sin. But now you are being asked and pressured to go along with it. So what do? Let's say you turn to your pastor or turn to some of your trusted spiritual leaders, and you get two totally different answers. The first leader tells you, no, it is sinful and immoral based upon these scriptures. But then the second says to you, yes, you not only can, but you should go along with it, because that is how you're going to overcome sin, by becoming familiar with it. I think maybe the second option seems obviously wrong right now, but in the moment, it could appear a lot more gray for some of us. Your job is likely at stake. Your livelihood and your family are counting on it to eat and to live off of. Well, these first century Christians living in Thyatira were facing these very real questions that would cost them not only acceptance in the community, but their source of income. And this was all for being faithful, holding fast to Jesus and his word. Which leads us to our 3 points today about holding fast to Jesus. First, Christ is gracious, but not foolish. Second, Christ rewards the faithful. And third, Christ preserves his own. He is gracious, but not foolish. He rewards and he preserves. First, Christ is gracious, but not foolish. If we were to look back at chapter 1 in verses 12 through 16, we would see this awesome description of Christ in the truest sense of that word. Things like, he is clothed in a long robe and golden sash, hairs of his head white like wool, like snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, and a voice like the roar of many waters. An awesome sight. These will then be selectively applied to the needs of each church. So then in our passage, we see the description of Christ in verse 18, addressing the sins of this congregation. We are told that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. The city of Thyatira was an important but vulnerable city in its time during the Roman Empire. Situated between two valleys and a part of the route that led to the capital city, Pergamum. It therefore became the center of communication and trade. I think a comparable example to this might be our own city of Charlotte. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, a railroad was installed connecting Atlanta, Georgia, all the way to Washington, D.C. It became one of the nation's top manufacturing districts for cotton. And with that came several local textile factories. You can visit some of them even today as museums. And by one estimate, the city population increased from only 20,000 residents in 1900 to over 100,000 in 1940. Similarly, in Thyatira, it was full of wool workers, linen workers, those who made outer garments, leather workers, tanners, potters, bronze and iron workers. These trades each had their own respective guild, and that guild had its own deity or guardian god. This congregation was trying to live in a very polytheistic society. So in order to be part of your trade guild, you had to become a member. Membership meant worshiping this false idol of a guardian god, attending guild feasts, acknowledging the pagan god of your trade as the provider of the food, and then sacrificing meat to it. And then you would eat the meat. And after the feast, if that wasn't enough, practices were worse, and they participated in fornication. When I was reading this, I thought sometime of my own experience in construction and the connection of trade unions. And it reminded me how those workers have to belong to one in order to get work. And just a disclaimer, trade unions are not pagan worshiping idol factories. But it is a helpful example of a relationship that requires membership, attending meetings, and paying dues so that you may belong or else you won't have work. So if we look in verse 20 of our text, Christ rebukes them with these words. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So it is these trade guild practices that he is referring to here. So to not participate in these feasts and rituals would be like not paying your dues or attending the meetings. You lose your membership, your income, and you're the outcast of your community. But then enters our second opinion character from earlier, the self-proclaimed prophetess. She's given this Old Testament title, Jezebel. Here it is referring to that wicked queen of Ahab, 1 Kings 16. And in her resume of evil, she instigates the worship of Baal, she kills off most of the prophets of the Lord, and schemes to have a man killed for his land and vineyard. We can deduce here that when Christ calls her teachings the secret things of Satan, in verse 24, she herself has likely been calling him the secret things of God. So God has shown his judgment upon her, first by correcting the statement, and then by referencing her as a Jezebel. What even worse is that others within the church are following her teaching. That it is okay and good to sin by participating in these feasts, for then you will truly be able to conquer sin, so she says. Does that sound familiar at all today to us? Perhaps a different form, but the same kind of teaching. Maybe to our own selves we say this lie about our own constant sin. Well, one day, God will really use my sin or my addiction struggle to help someone else overcome theirs, so it's okay. Or, if I don't participate like all my other coworkers in the gossip, then I won't be able to keep my friendship with them. Or, perhaps, when talk turns to crude jokes, you don't make the joke, but you laugh along to avoid making it awkward. We don't live in an age where we're forced to participate in these pagan cultic rituals to these made-up gods. However, we still face the challenge of giving in to the pressure to sin and to justify that as necessary for keeping our own social status, acceptance in the community, or even job. This congregation was commended for their faithful works, their love, faith, service, patient endurance, all wonderful characteristics of a healthy church. But this issue of deceptive teaching was infecting them. Christ assures them that the woman is past her opportunity of repentance, but he still gives others a chance to. And repent of what exactly are they to repent of? Interesting, in verse 22, he says, her works. Christ has assigned her deeds and her ways as the culprit. So in other words, the problem has a corporate nature here. Christ recognizes not just individuals and their sins, but a higher level of responsibility. That is the elders, who have not protected all the flock. Many commentators have compared this letter to that first letter to the church in Ephesus, where they are commended for their diligence in testing, protecting against those falsely claiming to have authority and the false teaching. Still, they had lost the spirit of love toward one another. Here in Thyatira, they are guilty quite of the opposite, growing in love and grace, but lacking in discernment and protection against false teaching. And part of the reason for this rebuke, despite their many faithful deeds and growth as a congregation, is that deception by spiritual leaders leaves resounding impacts. Elders and spiritual leaders are held to a higher standard, and for this very reason, they so drastically can steer that ship off course. And so when vice is sought from them, it needs to be sound. It must not lessen or distort God's very word, because God's word explains and reflects his own character. So when his teachings are twisted or dismissed, it is a twisting and dismissing of God. But Christ shows and extends his graciousness in calling them back to repentance. But he is not foolish. His eyes are like a flame of fire, seeing all and making known his power to search mind and heart. So what's being emphasized here? At this time, within the broad Christian church, there are a lot of views and heresies floating around about Jesus as to whether he was truly the Son of God, meaning divine, while also being truly a man with a full human nature. But here Jesus is actually making a divine claim. It says he searches minds and hearts, that is, he knows our deepest affections and wills. Just as God, in Jeremiah 17:10, says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Then elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus makes this claim in Matthew, that he will reward each person according to what he has done. And Paul in Romans says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. So yes, as Protestants and Presbyterians, we know, we confidently say, salvation is by faith alone. Amen. But there is a serious warning of Scripture, and it tells us that we were made for good works. Jesus is giving a gracious warning that abounding in sin is neither good work nor pleasing to him. And worse, deceiving others into sinning is a heinous offense. But to those that are faithful and willing to accept this cost, he rewards, which brings us to our second point. Christ rewards the faithful. When we face hard life-altering decisions, making the often hard decision to uphold God's word, it pleases him and it strengthens us. We see in verses 24 and 25, particularly where it says, "I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." As we have seen, Thyatira had many good and right qualities as a church. Being known for their love and faith and service are not small things. They are, in one sense, embodying what the church of Acts 2 looked like. In that chapter, it describes the early group of believers as ones who all believed together, having all things in common, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Those are acts of love and service. Further, this outpost church was increasing and abounding in their works from when they first began. So by many accounts, this describes a growing, committed body of believers. And despite the heavy rebukes from earlier, they have one of the higher report cards, we might say, of the churches. Jesus wants to encourage them to continue in these acts of obedience by reminding them of what lies ahead, the reward that awaits all the faithful. If you've ever watched or competed in a long-distance competition, either be running a marathon or in a cycle race like the Tour de France or Boston Marathon, you'll see that they have hydration stations at different points throughout, often stretched out quite a distance. And for cycling events, they actually have a team of cars that will drive up beside the cyclist and give them fresh water bottles, maybe an energy packet. And when they do this, it's a form of encouraging and coaching and pushing, trying to help them keep the pace and finish their race, reminding them of what they are seeking after. So in the Christian life, we often need a reminder, an encouragement, an energy boost to keep going and not turn from the calling God has given, to endure with the acts of faith and pleasing works that we were made for. In Jesus' second Sermon on the Mount, and recorded in Matthew, he gives this teaching. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But this hard life comes with the reward of so many unsurpassing gifts. Eternal life, resurrected bodies, seeing and knowing God more fully than we can ever imagine." What could be greater than that? And here Jesus reinforces the promises that all Christians are heirs with Christ, that we will share in ruling over his kingdom. Two distinctions to note about this reward of ruling with Christ. First, it is an authority received, not merited or gained, and it comes from God the Father. This is quite an important distinction. Jesus continually makes this distinction throughout his ministry, that his authority comes from the highest power and authority possible. God Almighty, the true creator of all things, is who his authority is founded on. Second, this sharing in Christ's reign will include swift justice and destruction. God, in many places of Scripture, promises that he has seen our affliction and he will judge the evils of this world. Consider the strange phrasing of, "as when earthen pots are broken in pieces," verse 27, is likely referring to two passages from the Old Testament here, actually, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 30. In Psalm 2, the psalmist asks these questions. Why would the nations and people of these nations go against God, go against his anointed ones? And in an almost dumbfounded way, these questions are asked because God has promised that his only begotten Son will overcome this world, that Jesus will inherit all the nations, and he will judge them in such a manner it will be like a smashed clay pot. Nothing will remain that can be used, not even to dip water with. Being picked up again in our helpful reading by Tim of Isaiah 30, we heard of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus, declaring a judgment for Israel, rejecting and despising his commandments and teachings. And because they despised his words, he will bring swift judgment, like that of a potter's vessel being suddenly smashed. This imagery would no doubt have hit home to some of those in the church of Thyatira. Remember, they were trade guilds, and there were potters that among them. So these promises of deliverance and judgment, although sounding quite vivid and overwhelming, uphold God's justice and bring comfort to the churches who have been so heavily persecuted. God is saying, it is not all for nothing, but rather you will all one day be vindicated. How can Jesus guarantee this reward, though? It's the reward that Paul states in 2 Timothy 2. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So at this point, you may be asking yourself, well, I know I've been unfaithful to God, or in subtle ways, I have denied him, by not keeping his word. By going along with maybe the crude jokes, the gossip of friends and family, or the ignoring of our habitual sins, what hope is there for us? This is the hope. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus is faithful even when we are not. He was faithful in coming incarnate, being born of a virgin, living a life of obedience, faithfully fulfilling his mission on the cross, being raised on the third day so that we, sinners, will be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, who will preserve you until the end, which brings us to our final and brief point. Christ preserves his own by reproving, rebuking, and encouraging. One commentator described the whole theme of Revelation as this: the victory of Christ and of his dragon, of his church, over the dragon, who is Satan and his helpers. And that is, the apocalypse is meant to show us that things are not what they seem. Later in the book of Revelation, we're told that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. If those who are with Christ, that is in Christ, are called, chosen, and described as faithful, will he not preserve you to the end? He most assuredly will. But not in such a way that removes our own responsibility, our duty to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers. And in God's providential care, he ensures we will do so by disciplining us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. And this is, which is why he ends this letter to them in verses 28 and 29 with the promise of the morning star. The morning star, according to Revelation 22, is Jesus himself, the true and radiating glory of God, the star of Jacob. And verse 29 has the repeated phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," a call for us to endure in faith in Jesus. When we are tired and weary and looking for that hydration station to just keep going, Jesus promises he will be with us always to the ends of the age. And as we run this race, he has already gone before to run it, so that we can look forward in faith to the promised inheritance of reigning with Christ forevermore. Yea and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you have redeemed us. You have sent your Son to this world, and Lord Jesus, that you have conquered sin, death, and the devil. And you give us this promise that you are gracious and you will preserve your flock to the end. We pray that that will encourage us this week as we realize that we live in a both physical and spiritual world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.